Direct your attention this morning to Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 29 for our text. Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through verse 29. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first president of the United States, George Washington, wrote a letter to the people of the United States on his declining the presidency of the United States after 20 years of service to the new country, the United States of America, including 2 4-year terms as president. George Washington's letter was published in the Philadelphia Daily newspaper on September 19, 1796, almost 2 months before the Electoral College cast their votes in the 1796 presidential election. It was almost immediately reprinted in newspapers across the country, and later it was printed in a pamphlet. Later, this letter was named Washington's Farewell Address. In that letter, George Washington wrote these striking words: "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and to cherish them. A volume could not trace all their connections with private and public felicity. Let it simply be asked, where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert the oaths which are the instruments of investigation in courts of justice? And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on the minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. It is substantially true that virtue or morality is a necessary spring of popular government. The rule indeed extends with more or less force to every species of free government. Who that is a sincere friend to it can look with indifference upon attempts to shake the foundation of the fabric." On October 11, 1798, John Adams, the second president of the United States, wrote to the officers of the 1st Brigade of the 3rd Division of the militia of Massachusetts these words: "While our country remains untainted with the principles and manners which are now producing desolation in so many parts of the world, while she continues sincere and incapable of insidious and impious policy, we shall have the strongest reason to rejoice in the local destination assigned us by Providence. But Should the people of America once become capable of that deep simulation towards one another and towards foreign nations, which assumes the language of justice and moderation while it is practicing iniquity and extravagance, and displays in the most captivating manner the charming pictures of candor, frankness, and sincerity while it is rioting and rapine and insolence. This country will be the most miserable habitation in the world. Because we have no government armed with power, capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. The great Presbyterian preacher, Reverend Samuel Davies, put it this way in a sermon that he preached on October 16, 1757. Desolation overspreads the country until the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit poured out produces righteousness or true religion. Righteousness produces peace, quietness, and assurance. And under its influence, the inhabitants live in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places, even when storms and tempest toss and desolate other nations. Thus, you see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the great and only remedy for a ruined country. This is the only effectual preventative of national calamities and desolations, and the only sure cause of a lasting and well-established peace. What this country needs, and what any country needs, is the gospel preached with the anointing and with the pouring out of the Spirit of the living God. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ always impacts those who hear it. But how different are the effects of the gospel on different minds, on different people? Some view the gospel as the greatest foolishness, while others see it as the highest wisdom, God's truth. Even when Christ himself preached, some believed his message, but others said, "He has a devil. He is mad." The preaching of the Apostle Paul brought these same responses and effects. When Paul vindicated himself before King Agrippa and before Governor Festus, Festus exclaimed, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But King Agrippa was deeply impressed by the apostle's words. And he said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." There's a third response, which is the only right response. It is to receive the gospel message in faith, so that by it, the Holy Spirit of God transforms you in a saving way. It is my fervent hope and prayer that this is true or will become true of each one here today. In our text, the Apostle Paul appears before King Agrippa and gives a powerful defense. In Acts chapter 26, we find ourselves in the palace of Governor Festus in Caesarea. King Agrippa and his sister Bernice are there also. They're visiting the governor. Festus had told the king about his famous prisoner, Paul the Apostle. The Apostle Paul had been arrested more than 2 years earlier. Although he had previously appeared before Felix, the governor at the time, to prove his innocence of the charges brought against him by the Jews, Felix had kept him in custody. When Felix was called to Rome to answer to the emperor, about what he had done, he simply handed over his prisoner Paul to the next governor, Festus. Festus did not know what to do with Paul either. When he proposed to take Paul to Jerusalem to be tried by the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, Paul realized that this would mean his death. And therefore, Paul, being a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar. And Paul asked Festus to have the Roman emperor hear him. When King Agrippa heard about Paul's case, he arranged with Festus to hear the man himself. The governor had brought Paul in and placed him before the king and his queen, Bernice. Now Paul had an opportunity to present his case before King Agrippa, who was the highest authority in Israel at the time, without any fear, and looking directly at King Agrippa, seated on his throne. The apostle defends the cause of Christ and his own involvement in that cause. He explains that he has committed no crime whatsoever, but that the only reason for being imprisoned was that he is a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews hated Paul for no other reason than that he believed that Jesus is the Messiah of whom all the Old Testament prophets had written. The Jews knew that there was a Messiah who was to come, but not this one. They had always misunderstood the prophecies of Isaiah and others that one would come who would deliver the people from their enemies. They thought that the time had come to throw out the Romans and to restore Israel to its former glory. But when it turned out that Jesus was not going to do that, they hated Jesus so much that they killed him. They did not believe in him. They took him for an imposter, and they put him to death for what they considered to be blasphemy. The important thing to remember is that Paul had first agreed with that assessment of all the people that Jesus Christ was an imposter. Paul had persecuted the disciples of Christ, but one day while he was on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem to be put to death, Christ himself appeared to Paul. The Holy Spirit of God suddenly and dramatically converted Paul right on that road to Damascus. Saul, the persecutor of Jesus, became Paul, the preacher and the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, Paul began to preach Jesus Christ as the crucified one, the one who is risen, the one who is reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven, as the Savior, the only Savior and Lord. Being obedient to the heavenly vision at Damascus, the risen, reigning Christ sent Paul to preach the gospel of Christ primarily to the Gentiles. His mission, Paul's mission, is to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus says to Paul. As Paul is preaching and explaining all these things, he is suddenly interrupted by Festus, who cries out with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. You have lost it," we would say. "Much learning has made you mad. You are insane." Paul replies calmly and with great dignity in verse 25 of Acts chapter 26. "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. I speak sober words of truth and right thinking. Indeed, Paul's words were well thought out, perfectly sane, normal. After this brief interruption by Festus, Paul turns back to Agrippa with a bold challenge. And that is the emphasis here. Paul says, King Agrippa, you are a Jew. You know that what I say is true. Pagans like Festus may think that this whole Jesus movement is just a passing fad, but you, Agrippa, know that there is much more to it than that. You know that the prophets have written concerning the Messiah, and you know what they have written. You believe the prophets. I know you do. Paul was right. King Agrippa did believe the Bible. At the time, the Bible was the whole Old Testament. This king, this ruler, this son of Herod, Agrippa I, had a certain respect for God's word. He even had a willingness to bow before the Bible's authority. He was called King Herod Agrippa II. He was the last of the Herodian kings. It was a whole family of kings. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, was the one who had killed all the boys who were 2 years old and under in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. Agrippa's father, Herod Agrippa I, killed the Apostle James. His uncle, Herod Antipas, had beheaded John the Baptist. This was a whole sordid family of immoral people. Yet as immoral as they were always quite interested in the history and the customs of the Jews. And certainly that was true of this King Agrippa II. He had a certain respect for the Word of God. We call that historical faith, which is not enough for salvation. The Spirit of God often uses historical faith to prepare a sinner for true faith. King Agrippa had historical faith. And the Apostle Paul appeals here to Agrippa's faith in the Scriptures, and he challenges him to believe also in Him of whom the prophets had spoken, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose again from the grave for our justification, and who is ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father in glory and power, ruling over all things and putting all His enemies under His feet. Paul's purpose was to have this King Agrippa, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive Christ as his Savior. It is a moment of tremendous seriousness and tension. What will be the king's response to Paul's appeal? It is the hour of decision for Agrippa. Here is the prisoner, Paul, holding King Agrippa captive, hoping to set him free from Satan's power and to bring him under the holy rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every eye is focused on Agrippa. How will he react to this bold challenge by this prisoner in chains? Here is Agrippa's sad, tragic response. Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." These are very well-known words. Many sermons have been preached on this verse to warn against the dangers of almost being a Christian. It is important to know what exactly Agrippa said here. In the original text, Agrippa literally said, "With little you persuade me to be a Christian." In other words, do you think that you can persuade me with a few words? Or in such a short time? The difficulty in explaining this text is in explaining what the word almost refers to. Almost could refer to the time element. Paul preached a relatively short sermon to Agrippa. Agrippa could have meant, it's not long enough. I cannot make up my mind in such a short time. Almost could refer also to the power of persuasion. Agrippa could have meant, you have tried to persuade me, but it is not really quite enough. It's almost there, but I'm not quite sure yet. This is how many modern Bible expositors explain this text. It's better, however, to understand almost as meaning, you have tried to explain the gospel to me. I am not quite there yet, but almost. This is what Agrippa felt. He was almost there, but he did not want to say out loud that he was a Christian. He did not want to say it in public, in the presence of all these people. John Calvin writes this, Paul wrested an involuntary confession out of King Agrippa, just as those who cannot resist the truth any longer are in the habit of nodding, or at any rate giving some sign of assent. Agrippa indeed means that he will not be a Christian willingly, and what is more, has no intention of becoming one, yet that he is unable to resist, but is somehow being drawn in spite of himself. That goes to show you how great the stubbornness of human nature is until it is reduced to obedience by the Spirit of God. These are wise words by John Calvin. Few people are ever absolutely honest. This makes it difficult in the church for preachers to know what the congregation really thinks when they hear the Word of God preached. A person may say one thing and mean something else. Sometimes a person will deliberately use words to disguise his real thoughts. This is the kind of situation with King Agrippa here in our text. On the surface, King Agrippa's answer seems rather sarcastic and flippant. So you think you can persuade me in such a short time? There's more to it than that. By his sarcasm and seeming indifference, Agrippa tries to hide his real feelings. The king is in the grip of the gospel. He knows that what Paul has said is true. His conscience testifies to that. In that sense, it is true to say he is almost persuaded. He does not have to be persuaded that the gospel is true, that the gospel is credible. He was quite sure of that all along. Acts chapter 26, verse 3 tells us that he was an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. This man was a student. He had always wanted to know the history of the Jews and what the prophets of the Old Testament taught. He knew that at the beginning. And the Apostle Paul proclaimed a fuller explanation of the Scriptures and the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus of Nazareth. Agrippa realized this is true. This is it. Agrippa had a great amount of admiration for Paul. He envies this prisoner. This man, Paul, has something that he does not have. This man has peace of mind. He has joy and a sense of fulfillment in his life. This man is happy. He is a prisoner, and that is quite an ordeal, but it does not seem to bother him. This man is full of joy in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Agrippa's conscience tells him that he should also repent of his sin and he should come to Christ to believe in Him. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever felt this way while in church listening to the preaching of the Word of God? So that you are convinced that what the pastor says is true because it is the Word of God? You realize that it is absolutely necessary to be born again from above by the Spirit and to come to faith and repentance unto life. It is possible that something like that is going on in your mind right now. Others of you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are blessed in that great salvation. But you can relate to this, that you have experienced the Spirit of God working in you to convince you and to convert you. The Spirit of God brought you to faith and repentance, and that is wonderful. There are always some who know that the Word is true, but do not want to take the next all-important step of repenting of sin and believing unto salvation. The Spirit of God is striving with you. He is urging you and pleading with you to come to Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to surrender to Him as Lord, and yet you cannot quite take that important step. Agrippa could not either. Why not? If Agrippa were to say, "Paul, I believe in the Lord Jesus. I think you are absolutely right. I want to become a Christian." What would that do for his reputation? Festus had just said, "Paul, you are crazy." And he was a lesser magistrate than Agrippa. Agrippa had authority over Festus. If Agrippa said, "I'm going to become a Christian," then Festus and all the people in this place would think, "Agrippa is crazy too." There's also something else. Agrippa was smart enough to know that if he were to become a Christian, his whole life would have to change. For one thing, he would have to end his illegitimate relationship with his wife. She was not properly his wife. She was his sister. This woman, Bernice, had been living a life of sin all her life. She had been married several times. She had run away from her last husband and she had come back to her own brother Agrippa, and they lived as man and wife. Agrippa knew enough about the history of John the Baptist and his relationship with his uncle, who loved to hear the words of John the Baptist, but persuaded by his wife and his own daughter Salome, cut off the head of John the Baptist against his own conscience. He did it because he did not want to be a fool in the eyes of those around him. That is what Agrippa faces. He knows what it implies to become a Christian. Some of you have come to that same conclusion. You know that you have to give up your favorite sins. Yes, you have been confronted with the claims of Christ once or many times, but so far you have resisted those claims. Why? You may have many explanations, but the bottom line is that you do not want to give up your sins. How sad. How tragic it is to be like Agrippa, to be almost persuaded, almost at the point of saying, "Yes, with God's help, I will repent of my sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation." Some of you have come very close to the kingdom of God, yet to be close is not good enough. To be almost is to be completely lost. To be almost persuaded means to be altogether doomed to eternal condemnation. It is my task as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ to warn all almost Christians that this will be the worm that never dies. The realization that you have almost escaped eternal punishment. You will be in that place of outer darkness thinking about what might have been and what would have been if you had, not almost, but completely given your life to Christ. You will You will remember the time and the place where some minister or some friend or some relative or some mother or father pleaded with you to turn from your sins unto God. But for some reason. And how silly that reason will then appear to be. You decided not to become a Christian. Some Bernice, some Festus stood in the way. And you said, no, not this time. Maybe later. When I find a more convenient time, I will talk to you again, Paul, is what Felix said. That is the excuse he made. The previous governor. But it never happened. For you, it may not be sin like immorality. It may be clinging to your own self-worth. It may be clinging to your own self-righteousness. It may be trusting in someone or something other than in Jesus Christ alone. It may be various idols or idolatries in your life. It may be refusing to discipline your mind and your heart and your affections and your desires so that you have the mind of Christ. That will be enough to cast you into hell. Are you almost persuaded? Are you still debating with yourself what to do? Listen to Paul's kind answer. Paul makes a final appeal to King Agrippa in verse 29. This is what Paul says after hearing that terrible answer of Agrippa. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul probably raised his hands, which were in chains. He said, I do not want to wish these chains on you, but I want you to have what I have, the joy of the forgiveness of all my sins, the hope of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, that is offered to you in the gospel of Christ, not only to you, King Agrippa, but also to Bernice and to Festus and to all the people in this palace. I plead with you to come to Jesus Christ in true faith and in repentance unto life. Paul would have all of these people come to a saving knowledge of the gospel. Not just almost, but almost, he says, and altogether, such as I am. The Lord has not changed. He still calls everyone who hears the gospel to repentance and faith, to receive his amazing and his unspeakable gift of himself. God gave his Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What is wrong with that offer? Why do you not receive it? That is all that is required. Come with empty hands and say, Lord, give me that gift that you want me to have. Since God calls you so earnestly and so cordially, you may be sure that he will welcome you with open arms. God gives all sinners who have not yet been converted another opportunity to repent and believe whenever they hear the word preached. God is good. Since he calls you not once or twice, but many times, you can be sure that you may come. You not only must come, but you may come. You can count on a very warm and loving welcome. David said in Psalm 86, verse 5, For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Almost means eternally lost. You're not there yet. You are still in the day of God's grace. Today is a day and an hour when you may hear the Lord Jesus say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you are worried that when you become a Christian, you will have to let go of many things, and you will face many obstacles on the way, the enmity and the ridicule of neighbors or friends or the world, Jesus says, "Trust in me, and I will be with you, and I will help you to overcome all these obstacles that are on the way. I will give you my grace. I will give you my power. I will give you my spirit. Trust in me. Trust me. He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as those who are not able to save ourselves, as those who have no righteousness in ourselves, as those who are unable to change our sinful hearts, as those who are unable to persuade our unpersuaded minds. We come to you because you have the words of eternal life. We come to you because you alone are able to change our hearts and our minds. You alone are able to persuade us, and you do persuade us by the effectual and sovereign power of your Holy Spirit. As we hear your word and are convinced and convicted by that Spirit of our own emptiness, of our own unworthiness, of our own sinfulness, of our need of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see that almost is eternally lost. And may we cry out to you, "Lord, have mercy on our soul. Lord, give me faith to believe in you and in you alone. Lord, give me repentance unto life. Lord, give me your grace. Give me your spirit. Give me your power to overcome all the obstacles, all the ridicule, all the enmity of men, that I may love you, worship you, obey you, follow you, and serve you faithfully unto the end." Lord, we pray that by the Spirit you will seal these words to our hearts. You will work mightily in us that we may be yours forever. That we may not be cast out into outer darkness. Have mercy, we pray, and open the hearts and the minds of many that they may believe, as you did the heart and mind of Saul on the road to Damascus, whom you made the mighty preacher and the faithful apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, for we ask it only in Jesus' name. Amen.